Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us how we are to live, that it instructs us in the life of the kingdom that you have called us to, the life to be lived in imitation of Christ. And we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but have given us your Spirit, that you have given us Christ and the forgiveness of all of our sins. And we pray that we would hear your word this day and be changed and transformed and renewed and made more like Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Over the past few months, we've been considering what it means to be serving Christ and the world through liturgy, mission, and community. This is our church motto. But in light of some recent reading, I'm inclined to think that it's slightly mistaken. How so? Community should come before mission. One writer puts it this way: as we are affected by the gospel, we are empowered to move into community to care for one another. And as we care for one another, we begin to reach outside of our community with acts of mercy, mission. And as we move into our community with acts of service and mercy, we begin to look for ways to make and renew culture and its institutions so that they honor God's original design for creation. That's a helpful perspective. Provides a small corrective and makes a lot of sense in many respects. Now, of course, this isn't to pit community and mission against one another, nor is it to encourage community to the point where mission is completely neglected. Certainly not. But there does seem to be a slight priority given to the church family. Even as Paul writes to the Galatians, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So what should life in the community, in the household of faith, look like? What are some things that we should take to heart as we now give our attention to this subject? Well, Paul's instructions here in Ephesians 4 are a good place to start. In some respects, we could certainly step back and view the entirety of Paul's letter to the Ephesians as a blueprint for us, as a church, as a community. And yet, this specific text speaks to the greater things that are going on in the world as we are a part of a church in this world. And at first glance, it might seem like there are more important matters to be occupied with than what Paul presents here. But what we need to understand as we listen to the apostle's admonition to the Ephesians and to us is that Paul is making the gospel concrete in his instruction. That the ethics we find here, the manner of life to which he's calling believers, has everything to do with the kingdom that has come in Christ. Our redemption, even our enthronement in heaven with Christ, is conveyed by the new life that is lived, a life that is conveyed by hands and lips and hearts. We see in this text how deeply salvation reaches and how total its effect. Now, admittedly, we're just dropping into Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but in the immediately preceding section, Paul tells them about their identity, that the old man has been put off and that the new has been put on. And that being the case, believers aren't to consider themselves as constantly putting off the old and putting on the new, but that they should understand that the old has already been stripped away. The new has been given, and so we are to live, believers are to live, as those clothed according to that new identity. And then when we come to verses 25 and following, they act as an interpretation of verses 21 to 24. You know, do you want to know what it means that you've stripped off the old and put on the new? Do you want tangible, practical, visible ways of seeing that and pursuing it further? Our text this morning speaks to it. Paul instructs us to those ends in these words. And contained within this exhortation are matters so fundamental and so important to the life of the body that if we are to move forward as a church, if we are to grow in our lives as believers and as a fellowship of the saints, if we are to mature as a community, then we need to take to heart and listen intently to Paul's words. So he begins by saying, "Therefore, having put away, having stripped off falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." This is the same word used in verse 22 of having stripped off the old former conduct. And what is the first thing that Paul mentions? What did we just hear? What gets primacy of place in the apostle's mind for what should no longer characterize the Ephesian Christians? Falsehood. Lying. This is the first thing he mentions. And with the stress placed upon truth in the previous verses, here we find its antithesis, the lie, placed at the head of all of the evil deeds mentioned. Now, perhaps we don't think that lying is that big of a deal. Perhaps so much so that we lie and our conscience is hardly affected. Maybe we think that it's such a small thing that there are more important things to give our attention. Now, after all, we might say to ourselves, at least I don't abuse my wife or kids or something really bad. But just stop for a moment and consider that a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. For fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. Falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it. Perhaps at some point in your life you've had to interact or deal with someone who was, to put it plainly, a liar. Early on you think that you can believe them, and perhaps you hope the best and do believe them for a time. But as the lies pile up, one after another, what do? You begin to discount every single word they say. Even if they convey the simplest piece of information, you question it in your mind. And sooner or later, you get to a point where you basically resolve that you won't ever believe anything that they say. And when you stop and think about it, what does that result in? Well, not being able to really communicate with them. Even more, you can't really have any kind of relationship with a liar, since any kind of relationship is founded upon communication, and centrally, the communication of truth. Not only is lying the antithesis of the truth that is to pervade the church, but it's a destroyer of any true fellowship. And just try to imagine living in a community if all we did was lie to one another all of the time. We wouldn't have community for very long. You know, imagine the suffocating atmosphere of suspicion that would pervade our lives as a result. You know, who could ever last in an environment like that? It can be stressful just to think about it. So Paul says that this kind of life is what has already been put off. Notice his use of the past tense to make his point. The Ephesian Christians aren't this way now. This isn't their identity. Falsehood and lying are not the actions of those wearing the clothes of the new man. And just so we don't take lying too lightly, in Revelation 21, in the description given of the new heavens and the new earth, we read this. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then in chapter 22, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." You know, of all of the sins or sinners listed in both of these texts, notice that lying and falsehood are specifically mentioned. Those who will not spend the ages to come in eternal fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, includes liars. And something further to notice in the Ephesian text, a rhetorical device that Paul uses throughout the letter, is that he speaks of putting off one thing and putting on another, or not doing this, but doing that instead. What is the opposite of lying? Well, the answer is obvious, even as he states, speaking the truth with his neighbor. The language that Paul uses here reflects that they are to make a habit of speaking the truth. It's an ongoing state of their existence. But then what is the reason that he gives? Well, we might think, well, We shouldn't lie because it's wrong. It's a breaking of the ninth commandment. That's certainly true enough. But that's not the line of argument that the apostle takes. No, notice that he ties the reason for ethics, the reason for their behavior, to the corporate nature of their existence as the church. For we are members of one another. In this case, Paul's reference to neighbor primarily means Christian, not ignoring Jesus' teaching regarding the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. But here the focus is on the life in the church and our relationships with one another. We might even find Paul's reason a bit surprising because there's no reference to God or Christ or keeping the law. We might even say there's nothing especially theological about this appeal. And yet the simplicity carries with it a profound reality perspective that we need to bear in mind. Deception by one member not only harms that member, but the whole body suffers as well, and in the end, self-destruction occurs. Chrysostom wisely asks, if the eye sees a serpent, does it lie to the foot? Or if the nose smells a deadly drug, will it lie to the mouth? Or if the tongue tastes something bitter, will it lie to the stomach? Now, depending on your translation, the phrase in verse 25 about speaking the truth to your neighbor may be in italics, indicating that Paul is quoting another passage of Scripture. And it appears that he's quoting Zechariah 8:16. And if you go to that text and read a bit of the wider context, you find that the Lord is determined to do good to Israel, and that he hates what is false. And what is the means of the Lord doing the good? Israel's speaking the truth. Blessing attends the truth. And just as Israel was to give herself to the truth in her speech, so is the church. Members of Christ's body do not lie. And all we say to one another, we bear testimony to the revealed secret, the unity and peace created by Jesus Christ. So in verse 25, Paul speaks of falsehood and truth, and then in verses 27 to 28, he turns his attention to anger. And maybe you notice the important distinction that Paul makes. He clearly says, be angry, which indicates to us that not all anger is sin. Of course, this is quickly qualified with the next part of the sentence, and do not sin. But Paul is teaching that it's possible for us to be angry and not sin. How might we understand this? Well, as one author puts it, a believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. For example, when the body of believers has been wronged, it is correct for one to be angry, but not to be consumed by that anger. There's certainly a place for righteous indignation on behalf of others, especially those within the church. Even more, it acts as a common bond that holds us together, so to speak. You're ready to take up the cause of a brother or sister who's been wrong. That's one aspect to consider. But also, it could be that you're angry at another brother or sister in the Lord. So what are we to do? What are you to do when that happens? Well, notice three qualifications. First, do not sin. That's obvious. But don't allow your anger to lead to sin. Keep it under control. Even as James writes, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Second, note that Paul puts a time limit on the anger so that the day of your anger should be the day of your reconciliation. The sun must not set on your temper. The word for anger can be understood as temper, a violent irritation, or even a festering anger. So don't allow the embers of anger to smolder. Deal with them quickly. And we don't have to necessarily have to take Paul's words of the sun setting literally, of course. There are places in Greenland where the days last above a quarter of the year. But surely the principle is clear that we are not to nurse our anger, that it shouldn't carry over into the next day. And then third, give no opportunity or place to the devil. Now the use of devil is a fitting term, since the devil is a slanderer who wants to see divisiveness in the body, which is caused by festering anger. Don't leave the door open for the devil to gain entrance. Remember Cain. What led to the murder of Abel? And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. So So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Who's the sin lying at the door but the serpent? Anger unchecked leads to the destruction of relationships, of fellowship. It too can be a destroyer of unity. As John Calvin wisely stated, we feel every day how impossible, or at least how difficult it is to cure long-continued hatred. What is the cause of this? But that, instead of resisting the devil, we yield up to him the possession of our heart. Before the poison of hatred has found its way in the heart, anger must be thoroughly dislodged. Well, Paul moves on in verse 28. He's addressed lying and anger, and now he speaks to stealing. And once again, notice the contrast with the former life and the new life that is to be lived. The word thief is literally stealing one. It may be that Paul is indicating, however embarrassing the Ephesians, that there are still thieves in their midst. In those days, there wasn't any form of welfare system, and sometimes those who were out of work resorted to stealing simply to maintain themselves and their families. Paul is saying there isn't any sanctified form of thievery. There isn't any acceptable form of stealing. No, instead, the former thief is to literally tire himself out by working with his own hands the good. The point is that the labor exerted is exhausting. In this context, the stealer used to obtain things with little effort. But with the acquisition of the new person, all things are acquired with labor that requires much effort. And while it might be somewhat obscured in the English translation, he is to be working with his own hands the good. That might sound a bit wooden or strange, but the reference to the good likely echoes the language of Genesis 1, God concluding the work of each day, saying that it was good, which included the work given to man to fill the earth and subdue it. Work, labor is good. And just as it was given to man in the first creation, so it is to be the characteristic, a characteristic, of the new man in the new creation. The believer is to work for the good for which he or she has been designed. But notice again the somewhat surprising reason for the work. Paul doesn't argue directly from creation. He doesn't say, as he does in Thessalonians, that if you don't work, you don't eat. No, he actually makes the case that the thief is to set his hands to work so that he might have in order to give it away. Once again, the rationale is others-oriented. And what but the gospel, but Christ, can turn a burglar into a benefactor? In the context, other believers are likely to be considered first. But based on Paul's language of anyone, it doesn't appear that the help to be given is limited to believers only. Whoever may have need, there's a universality of concern. Now stop for a moment and think about the radical picture portrayed. Think of the marvelous way in which Paul's instruction is a glorious reflection of the kingdom of Christ. Isn't the world all about self-preservation? Isn't that even our default thinking more often than not? Isn't that what our culture promotes to the nth degree? Even in our own society, what is the primary reason given for work? To make money, yes, but so that you can get what you want. But that's not how we should think as those who make up the body of Christ. And note the genius of Paul's instruction. Not only does he, once again, exhort to cultivate the opposite characteristic, but the very one that was dominated by the sin of thievery is to become exemplary in his giving. Who else thinks to do that but the Lord Jesus? Who else makes up a kingdom of men and women that are characterized in this fashion? It isn't that the thieves are to stop stealing and work, which we might think is enough. But Paul takes it a step further and places their work in the greater context of life in the kingdom of Christ, the life that gives away itself for the sake of others, even as Christ himself did. Well, that brings us to the next matter Paul addresses in verse 29, regarding the kind of speech that is to come from our mouths. And And yet again, the pattern is seen. Don't do this, instead do this. Do the opposite of the sin. Cultivate. Set yourself to what is righteous. No corrupting or foul speech is to be spoken. The word has the sense of being rotten, putrid, or filthy. Perhaps we could say that it's dying or decaying, and therefore has no place coming from the new man who has been given new life. And perhaps we don't think foul speech is really that big of a deal, especially among the men. We might even consider a mark of being a real man if we can cuss with the guys as readily as anyone. And understand that Paul's not advocating some form of prudishness, but it's talking about what ought to characterize the life of believers. There was a fellow by the name of William Thomas. He was also known as Staffordshire Bill, who was a notorious drunk that came to saving faith under the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. After his conversion, which is a remarkable story in and of itself, William kept a humble demeanor where he listened much and spoke little. But still, he struggled with his lifelong use of bad language. He had gotten so accustomed to speaking this way that he was hardly conscious of his use of it. The words would be coming out of his mouth before he knew what he was doing. And upon realizing the words he'd just spoken, it sickened and shamed him, and he was driven to a point of despair and misery. And this for a number of weeks, wondering if deliverance was possible. Well, one morning upon his getting dressed for the day, he noticed that there weren't any socks among his clothes for the day. So he went to the bedroom door and shouted to his wife, "I can't find my blank socks! Where are the blank things?" As he heard himself speak and realized what he'd just said, a great horror possessed him, and fell back on his bed in despair, and cried aloud, "O Lord, cleanse my tongue. O Lord, I can't ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me, and give me a clean tongue." And as he lay there, and as he got up from that bed, he knew that God had done for him what he could not do for himself. His prayer, his cry of agony was heard and answered, and it was his testimony that from that moment to the end of his days, no swear word or foul or blasphemous words ever again passed his lips. And you think William understood something of Paul's admonition here. Unwholesome words are not to proceed from out of our mouths, but if any good word for building up of a need. The thief was to work the good, and now we are to speak the good. And why? For the sake of others. For the sake of fellow believers. The word building up or edification is the same that Paul uses back in chapter 2 and verse 21, referring to God's building up of the temple. There it's clearly God who is doing the building up. Who is building up here? The saints are used for building up one another. Paul in this portion of his letter, this is where he shows us the instrument that the Lord deigns to use for his purposes. Your fellow believers. Those who are sitting in the pews around you. Paul has spoken in these terms before and once again solidifies the importance of the body, the unity that we have, and the primacy we need to give in caring for one another. The apostle even goes so far as to say that the purpose of such speech is so that grace may be given to those hearing. Edifying speech meets needs that believers have. It's used to effectuate the growth of the saints, even filling up what is lacking. The speech that is to characterize our lives imparts grace. It's a vehicle and demonstration of the favor of God. We probably can't get our minds fully around this. Certainly some mystery surrounding this idea, but there it is. Paul says that it's the case. Let's stop and reflect for a moment. How many times in your life as a believer, and particularly in your interaction with fellow saints, how many times was there when a word was spoken to you, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and it was a word that you just needed to hear? And perhaps your spirit instantly lifted, or you were immediately encouraged. See, that's what Paul's getting at here. And shouldn't we be all the more conscious about our speech, knowing that the Lord has ordained to use it as he has. Well, that brings us to verse 30 in Paul's words about grieving the Holy Spirit, a verse that deserves more treatment than I have time to give it this morning. But we can at least we should note that it has to do with speech. Paul seems to be referencing Isaiah 63, which alludes to the episode in Numbers 13 and 14 of Israel complaining against Yahweh in the wilderness. Grieving the Holy Spirit can involve complaining against the Lord's acts of redemption. In that case, the people saying they'd rather be back in Egypt. Another example is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And what did they do? They lied against the Holy Spirit. Or even in Mark 3, where Jesus speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what's the context? The scribes that came down from Jerusalem and spoke false statements against Jesus, claiming that he had an unclean spirit. The work of the kingdom of God that he was doing, they claimed, was really of the devil. So they were insulting not only Christ, but also the Holy Spirit. Yet again, a sin of speech. And one further point we see in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit's role again and again is to bear witness, is to testify to the works of God. He spoke through the prophets, he spoke through the apostles, and the Spirit continues to speak through the church. So for those in whom the Spirit dwells, to speak in a way contrary to that is to grieve him. But grieving the Holy Spirit can also mean using hateful words against one's sisters and brothers in the community of faith, which distresses the Spirit who binds that community together. And to state what may be so obvious that we miss it. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, it means you are grieving a person, even the third person of the Trinity himself. Paul is very clear whom he's talking about, the Holy Spirit of God, as if to use his full name or title. And when you use harmful, destructive speech against a fellow believer, you are, for all intents and purposes, using destructive speech against God. When your speech to your brother or sister in the Lord tears down instead of builds up, it is to mar the Spirit's work of building up the people of God into a holy temple. It's inconsistent with the Spirit's nature and work. It's contrary to the life that you've been redeemed to live, and therefore the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. And just so that we don't forget, fellow saints exist within our own families, spouse and children, should be those who are spoken to in edifying words, not just our brothers and sisters in the Lord, outside our immediate natural family. Well, moving on to Paul's closing words in this section, verses 31 and 32. Once again, the apostle makes use of the contrast, stating what they are not to do and what they are to do. In verse 31, Paul gives a list, and notice how they are arranged. They move from a hidden state of the heart to public disgrace caused by words. And he says that all, meaning all sorts, every kind or of every form of these characteristics are to be put away. Bitterness, the attitude that creates a lasting wrath. Passion, wrath, an outburst of anger or fury is at hand. Shouting or clamor, characteristic of a mob or assembly that covers up its lack of sober judgment by its loudness. Cursing or slandering, literally blaspheming. A violent form of slandering or reviling, including the use of ominous and dirty words. The idea is that Paul may even be conveying is that one who blasphemes his brother by using profane speech shouts obscenities against God. And along with these, all malice is to be put away, malice acting as a summary concept of the five kinds of wickedness mentioned before. There is intentionality behind this wickedness. But it has no place in the lives of believers, especially in their lives together in the church. And so what is to characterize believers with one another? We are to be kind. Kind. That's not particularly earth-shattering, is it? And it is so simple and perhaps so easily forgotten. Of all people, we should be kind. And especially kind to one another. And what a simple way to witness to the world. Another facet of our testimony, that we live by a different standard, according to a different ethic. N.T. Wright offers this. Kindness is a virtue not often enough considered, but it remains central to what Christianity is all about. Kindness is one of the purest forms of the imitation of God. How would it be if God were the kind of God who is always making a snide or bitter remark at us? What would worship and prayer be like if we thought God had been talking about us behind our backs, putting us down to others? How would we feel if we thought we couldn't trust God to tell us the truth, if He was always losing His temper with us? Well, how do people feel about us if that's what we're like? Wouldn't it be better in every way to be like God? Perhaps some of you have seen the new Cinderella movie that came out earlier this year. I can't recommend it highly enough. But in it, the theme of kindness is profoundly important and beautifully portrayed. Are you someone who is kind? Are you kind to your spouse, to your children? Are your children kind one another? Well, further, Paul says we are to be tender-hearted or compassionate to one another, even warm-hearted toward each other. As Calvin notes of this attribute, this will lead us not only to sympathize with the distresses of our brethren as if they were our own, but to cultivate that true humanity which is affected by everything that happens to them in the same manner as if we were in their situation. It is the church. It is believers who know what it is to be truly human. And what that means is that we are compassionate toward one another and to others. And then even more, forgiving one another, granting a favor, giving cheerfully, even pardoning as God forgave the trespasses against us, as Paul says in Colossians 2:13, for the same word is employed. This kind of forgiveness is a form and manifestation of the love that rules or is to rule the church. We have to ask the question, how did God in Christ forgive us? Completely, fully, freely, and gladly. If there's ever a moment when a brother or sister comes to ask for your forgiveness, don't hesitate to give it. Forgive without reservation. Look to Calvary, see the Savior on the cross, and see how God in Christ forgave you. And with that picture set before the eyes of your faith, and ask if there is any sin committed against you that could cause you to hold a sin over your neighbor's head. Any offense for which forgiveness is sought that could cause you to turn them away. God's gracious act in Christ serves as an illustration and example for us in our relationships with each other. Fellow saints, kindness, compassion, and mutual forgiveness are the very essence of the Christian community. So let us endeavor and pray that we will be those who are kind, warm-hearted, and forgiving. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word that comes to us. Your word that comes to us in conviction and encouragement. And Father, where we need to be convicted over our lack of forgiveness and kindness and tenderheartedness, we pray that You would do so and that You would bear new fruit in our lives. And that we, like William Thomas, would go forth this day renewed, knowing that You are doing a work in us which we cannot do for ourselves. And so may Your Spirit guide us and direct us to that end. And Father, encourage us again with the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. And we thank You for this day of new beginnings and that You are our God who delights in new beginnings and meets us where we are. And may You take each of us this day by Your grace and move us forward to greater Christ-likeness in the week ahead. Indeed, do this for Your honor and glory and for the sake of the building up of Your church. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.